welcome to the Podluck, serving up bite-sized tastes of the best theology. I'm your host, Megan Westra. Grab a plate and let's dig in. And we're back. Thanks so much for tuning in for another episode of the Podluck. I am your host, as always, Megan Westra. And this is yet another installment of our special Corona Kegger season. This week, we are turning our attention to the ideas of what does it look like? That is, to live as people in light of the resurrection. And that certainly has personal implications. That Jesus's resurrection certainly breaks the power of sin and death for us individually, but kind of spending this week broadening our perspectives. Like I said before the episode earlier this week, if you want to talk about like personal salvation, how that interacts with all this, season one's a great place to turn for that. And you can go back and reference all of those things, but really turning an eye this week to the broader aspects of that, right? Talking earlier this week with Dylan about ecology and the environment and how we love our neighbors by thinking about things like, what do we wash our clothes in? And then today I am super excited to share with you a conversation I had with Caitlin Schess. Caitlin is a writer and theology student living in Dallas, Texas. She's a staff writer at Christ and Pop Culture. And her writing has also appeared in Christianity Today, Relevant, and Fathom magazine. She's finishing a master's in theology at Dallas Theological Seminary while working in local church ministry with young adults in their 20s and 30s. Her first book comes out in August, which, side note, is a great month to release a book. That's when my book comes out too. So her first book comes out in August. It's called The Liturgy of Politics, Spiritual Formation for the Sake of Our Neighbor. And it will be released, like I said, in August, specifically August 25th with InterVarsity Press. And so let's camp out on that book title for just a second. The Liturgy of Politics. Yeah. That I know for at least many of us, certainly for me, that we grew up with like a very tense relationship between the political and the spiritual, or there was a very specific and prescribed way in which the spiritual interacted with politics, right? For me growing up, it looked like there was one particular issue that we valued above all the rest. For us, that was the issue of abortion. And there was one political party then that we aligned with because of their stance on that issue. And so the idea of our politics being a liturgy of sorts, right? Liturgy being a spiritual word, usually a formative word, that it's the work that the people of God do together. It is jarring in and of itself for me to think of like a liturgy of politics. And so I was super excited to talk to Caitlin about her upcoming book and how she sees politics and liturgy interacting with one another. So I'm going to roll tape on this. Grab a plate. Let's dig in. So Caitlin, thanks so much for being here today. And your book comes out in August, which is the best time to be having a book come out. And I'm wondering if you could tell the listeners a little bit about what you mean when you write about a liturgy of politics, because that's the subtitle of the book, correct? Mm-hmm. Or is it the title?
It's the title.
Mm-hmm. It's the title. So yeah, if you could say some about what do you mean by that, and what kind of led you into thinking through that framework? Let's start there.
Yeah, so I really appreciate that way of framing the question, because I do think we are all doing theology from a certain position and perspective, and our stories inform how we think about the things we're thinking about. And so for me, I went to Liberty University in 2012, which is sort of a strange thing to say now. At the time, it didn't seem that strange. Now it seems very strange. And when I got there, I was a pretty typical conservative Christian, you know, went to youth group every week, would have called myself a Republican, would have thought that that was really the only thing you could say if you were a Christian. And then during my 4 years at Liberty, I was on the debate team, which was an incredible, rigorous academic experience where I learned to think and argue and analyze arguments in a really rich and robust way. And then I was a poli-sci major and went to my classes there and felt like there was no depth. And it was, here's the one way to think, here's the right answer, and this is the Christian answer, and there really is no other answer. And so in these two very different spaces, I think I started to learn that I wanted to think differently about both politics and about the way that my political positions were informed by my faith. And during those beginning years, I thought I was going to go to law school. I cared a lot about learning about politics, learning about law. And then somewhere along the way, I did an internship with a church, kind of did what felt at the time like a 180 degree turn and decided to go to seminary. And I really thought I was leaving behind all of those things that interested me before. Like, I cared about politics, I cared about law, that's all behind me now. And now I'm doing the more spiritual thing of learning about scripture. Mm-hmm. And then by the time I even got to seminary, during my first semester, I started writing about politics because I wanted to start writing. And that was really the only thing I knew anything about. And because I was a seminary student, I started writing a little bit about politics and faith. And then during my second semester of seminary, while I was doing that, I was invited to this political advocacy event put on by the Texas Baptists. And I heard Dr. Vincent Baycoat speak, who's at Wheaton. And the whole time he was talking, I was just like, oh, that. Like, that's what I want to do. That's the thing I care about. Because he was talking about how these two worlds that I thought of as totally separate things, theology and politics, were really one thing. That there were not just places that they overlapped, but that we as humans, as much as we think we can separate those things out into different boxes, really can't. And so we have to think about them holistically. And so that really started my interest in the field of political theology, which at the time I would not have known was a thing. That would have felt like an oxymoron to me. And now it's something that I really care a lot about. So I kind of planned on defining that because I know that people can get a little confused about what that term means. And then talking a little bit about why I think liturgy matters a lot, because even where we can kind of admit that there is theological significance to politics and political significance to theology, we don't always add that liturgy bit. So first, political theology, what does that mean? Very basically, it just means theological reflection on politics. We can kind of parse out some particular threads of that, some theologians who are very significant in that. But at its basic level, it just means how we think theologically about politics, which then requires that we define what politics means. And sometimes in a certain sense requires that we define what theology means. But so politics first kind of can be used in two senses. And for political theology, there's import on both. The first is just our common life together. So the way that we as inherently social creatures operate in the world, we have to live in community. And those communities have certain boundaries. They empower us to do certain things, or they can restrain us from doing certain things for the good of the community. So in the church, we tend to kind of shy away, at least in this particular moment in a lot of Protestant churches, from thinking institutionally, because we want to think about a relationship or a community. And when we mean community, we kind of mean just like people hanging out. And we kind of assume that that is in contrast to an institution or a government. But all communities have rules, even if we don't write them out. A lot of individual local churches will have rules they write out. But even the whole body of believers on earth, we have a certain kind of set of languages and rules that determine how we interact with one another. And the institution of the church, both locally and globally, historically, has also given meaning to us. It's a meaning-making thing. And so it's given us a purpose and an identity. And then that's shaped how we as individuals act, how we justify our behavior, how we decide not to act. So it's restraining and it's empowering. And that both describes governments and the church. And so that means that political theology implicates issues in all areas of theology. It's not really, to me, just this separate thing that exists on the side. It changes how we think about you know, theological anthropology, how we think about people. We are social creatures that are intended to live in relationship with one another. And we have certain obligations to other individuals and to our community. It changes our ecclesiology because as social creatures living in a community of the church, there's implications for how we think about our obligations in a community. It changes our eschatology because our eschatology tells us what ultimate goods we are oriented to and how we live in a community that in one sense is oriented towards those ultimate goods, but then also in the context of a larger community in which everyone is not oriented towards those ultimate goods. It changes how we think about hamartiology, how we think about sin, because that sin impacts our social relationships. It impacts our generational tendencies. It impacts structural forces. It impacts government. It impacts our soteriology because it, you know, hinges on questions of what it means to be saved. Is there a sense in which our soteriology is more holistic, that it involves liberation? Does the redemption of the world change things more beyond just ourselves? And so political theology hinges on all of those things. It influences all of those things. But then in a very literal sense, it also impacts how we think about just actual government, right? Statecraft, the institutions of, you know, constitutions, laws, regulations, local, federal, all of those sorts of things. Not only because I think scripture has a lot to say about both how we respond as Christians to those institutions that we are inevitably impacted by, but also because, as all of those things I just listed explains, scripture has a lot to say about what are better or worse forms of government, because scripture has a lot to say about how humans operate and how sin operates. And political theology is also, like I said earlier, all theology is contextual. And so we all live under certain political restraints. We live in certain governments under certain constitutions. And so that changes how we think about theology. So political theology can also include things like abolitionists and civil rights activists. It involves things like the Barman Declaration of the Confessing Church in Nazi Germany, where people were trying to make a theological statement in light of the political situation that they were in. That's also political theology. And so while there have been sort of specific strands, people like Moltmann and Metz would be one example, or South American liberation theology, Hauerwas and more like neo-Anabaptist kind of things, or like post-liberals, sometimes those get labeled, that's political theology. This particular strand wants to kind of give that name to itself, or people want to give that name to it. But I think it's important for us to remember that really what all of that is talking about is just the fact that our theological reflection inherently has something to do with politics, and our political life inherently has something to do with our theology. And we can see that in a lot of different ways, but one of the ways that has been really influential to me that sort of shaped my understanding and my story, going back to your question, is thinking through how much the entire story of scripture says something political from the very beginning. Mm-hmm. One of my favorite people who write about this is Oliver O'Donovan, and he talks about how political theology is not reducing God's acts, like the way that we think about how God acts in the world, to just political things, but pushing back the horizon of commonplace political events to the redemptive work of God, of saying, look, these earthly acts of liberation, of community flourishing, those are glimpses of the kingdom of God. And we need a theological vantage point to make sense of them. And so to me, that's what scripture kind of provides, is a way for us to both see how individual earthly events can be indicators of this larger redemptive purpose of God, and also how knowing that larger redemptive purpose of God gives meaning to, outside of scripture now, us living our lives, everyday political acts. So just to get a little like Bible nerdy with you,
yes,
this is the story of scripture, the way that I think about it as someone who cares about politics. This is not the full extent of what scripture means. Obviously, you know this, but this is one way of thinking about how political thinking, political theology is woven throughout the whole story of scripture. So we have this from the literal very beginning, from Genesis 1. We have a command for humans to rule and reign over creation, that part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to be ambassadors of his reign, to image him on earth. And part of what imaging him means is that part of him that rules and reigns over creation. And we're given that specific command in chapter one. And that rule language is not the only part of it, but it's also not only a metaphor. It means something about what we are as humans, but it also means something about stewarding creation, not just the physical creation, which is very important, but also the way that we as humans create communities, stewarding our power and the unique vulnerabilities we have as finite creatures in ways that bring flourishing to communities, to both humans and to animals, to the created earth around us. Those are all community-making things that require politics. And then we move beyond creation, right? And we have the introduction of God's people of Israel. God creates a people for himself that become a nation, and their identity is bound up in existing for the sake of the other nations. So we already have political language in the sense of being a nation, but we also have political language in the sense of an understanding of obligations to other people, even those people who are not a part of the people of God. So even early in scripture, when you have, you know, in places like Deuteronomy and Leviticus, where you can kind of have these really sometimes boring, archaic, strange things, what you really have is a description of how a community ought to be ordered. And that's political language. It's giving instructions for how to best create flourishing in your community. One of my favorite examples I recently taught in church on is in Deuteronomy 26, when God's people are given instructions on tithing. And so it's this, you know, long passage of tithing. And in the middle of this passage, there's a reminder of their identity as a people. And it says, God brought them out of Egypt, out of their oppression, gives a description of that. And then at the end of this description of tithes, it gives instructions on how to use the tithes to give to the Levite, to the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow. And so their community is not only given instructions like tithing that says, hey, redistribute your resources to those who need it, but that command of how to regulate the community is bound up in their identity. God has treated us this way, has brought us out of our oppression, has liberated us from Egypt. And our response to that is a particular set of regulations about how to live in this community together. So again, things that we don't tend to think of as political, but really are. One of my favorite areas of scripture, moving, you know, on past that, is the prophets, which have so much to say about, again, how a community can best care for the vulnerable in structural ways as well, right? It's talking about, you know, your religious festivals, your observance of certain things are nothing compared to how you treat the vulnerable, to the orphan, to the widow, the foreigner. And those are not just individual questions, right? The community has regulations about how to provide financially, how to provide food, things like the Jubilee that, you know, prevent wealth and land from being concentrated in the hands of a few people. Those are not just acts of individual charity. They're communal regulations that help a community flourish well. And the prophets spend a lot of time talking about why Israel's not living up to those things. An example that people will give all the time is in Jeremiah, when in chapter 29, when it talks about how you should build houses and gardens in their exile. And it says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Again, a city, we can kind of rush over that, but that's a political institution that they are supposed to live in harmony with and seek the prosperity of, which involves acts of political work, right? Trying to create structures of flourishing. That doesn't just happen by you yourself building a house or planting a garden. If you seek the prosperity of a city, of a political institution, of a large community of people, that will require some creative thinking of how to do that in a structural way. Skipping so much of that, because like I said, I wanted to cover this whole story. Going to the Gospels, right? Jesus comes. Dorothy Sayers says he passes through the world like a flame. And he inaugurates the kingdom. And I think we also pass over that word kingdom really quickly and kind of go, oh, I know what that means theologically. It's not just a metaphor. It's a literal kingdom. And a kingdom is a political institution. It puts in place regulations for a community to flourish. And Jesus does that in all of these ways that seem sort of small to us. It could lead us to think that the kingdom is just individual acts of healing, of providing for the poor, of uplifting the vulnerable. But Jesus is inaugurating the kingdom in those glimpses, right? It says in Luke that it's a mustard seed, that you think it's this small thing, but it grows into something larger. And when he comes to inaugurate that, he's giving us an example of what it would look like for us to provide those glimpses of the kingdom that seem really small. As a woman, it's really significant to me that at the beginning of Luke, you have this intense work of political theology by Mary when she says in the Magnificat, that God will bring down rulers from their thrones and uplift the humble, that he will feed the hungry and send the rich away empty. And she's not only doing political theology, she's looking at prophecies in the Old Testament. She's looking at the description of who God is and what he's promised, and then taking that to her current context and saying, this is who you are. This is how I will live in light of that. This is how I will believe my community should be. But then not very far later in Luke, when Jesus is inaugurating his ministry and he's quoting from Isaiah, he's saying, I will free the captives. I will give sight to the blind. It's a continual story of this is what this political institution, the kingdom, looks like. And right now in our fallen world, it will come in glimpses. But that doesn't mean that those glimpses are just individual acts of charity or kindness, though those are good things. But they point to this larger structure and require us to think in a political, systemic, structural way as well. And then even after Jesus has left in the epistles, it's amazing to me, once you come with the eyes that you can come with when you're thinking about political structures, the epistles are littered with examples of being concerned about community regulation, about hospitality, about equality, and refusing to play into social structures of reciprocity. You know, I give you what you can give me, which was culturally very important. Or benefaction. I will support someone that will make me look, you know, I will support someone, I will make them look good, and they will help me. Those kinds of systems are being torn down. Even the example in Acts of the widows who are not being, you know, taken care of fairly, not only are they uplifted in order to make sure that they are given food, but there's a structure put in place. Who will determine who needs food, who's vulnerable, who's not being looked after? Those happen in small places in the early church, but they also point to that same kind of structural regulating of a community. And then the coolest one is in Revelation, which is this, you know, I grew up in conservative kind of dispensational churches. I thought Revelation was really scary and completely incomprehensible until someone would tell me, you know, show me a chart and outline the things. And reading it now as this deeply political text that relativizes earthly power, yes, but not by denying that political structures matter, but by saying there's this other structure that you are a part of and you witness to. And your very fact of living in the empire under Rome, Babylon, in the way that you live, just the way that you live differently, is a prophetic critique of the system that you're under. And then ending Revelation with new heaven and new earth, again, as someone who grew up kind of thinking, it's all going to burn, right? Why does it matter what we do? Because, right, you know, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? It doesn't matter. Revelation ends with new heaven and new earth, where you have this new opportunity in a world that is free from sin, but still a material creation, to do the work that was given to humans in Eden to do, which is to rule and reign, to create flourishing. And the most significant thing too, being that what you have in Genesis is a garden, and what you have in Revelation is a city. And a lot of people will talk about how the city shows us that there are acts of human cultural production that exist in eternity. But what I hear is, again, a city, a political institution, that we will not need in eternity the kind of use of force or threat of use of force that is often how we define political work today, that we won't need to restrain people from harming each other, but that's actually a really, you know, diminished, sad understanding of politics. Like, that's an unfortunate element of our world today, but in eternity, I imagine in a redeemed new way of thinking about politics, there will still be structures of humans working together to create flourishing. They just won't be defined any longer by the really, you know, fallen, evil, cruel ways that we often operate today, that we won't have to make sort of difficult decisions and compromises about how to care for people, that we won't have to think really difficult questions about how to balance the need to protect the vulnerable from use of force and responsible use of our own force. That without those difficult questions, that doesn't mean politics is gone. It means that it's redeemed and perfected. And so that whole story of scripture to me then says, okay, if this story is what should be the defining thing for our community, then that means that the way that we worship together, the way that we read scripture, the way that we operate in the world should be a distinctly political and distinctly theological, because those are not so separate, way of living in the world. And so this book that I wrote that's coming out, like you said, in August 25th, yes, is really just, it's really about two things. And it's about two different forms of spiritual formation. So the idea of spiritual formation has really kind of received a renaissance right now. Things like Tish Harrison Warren's book, Liturgy of the Ordinary, or James K. Smith, Desiring the Kingdom. That was kind of a huge one for a lot of people. Yeah. But it's a really old idea, right? He draws a lot on Augustine and even on Calvin in thinking about how we are more oriented by our desires than by the things we believe. Mm-hmm. When I was in college, I had to take two semesters of a biblical worldview class, and it was just information, right? We would sit in class and they would say, here's what's right, here's what's wrong, you believe these things, and then you'll be able to go out and live in the world and believe those things.
I also took classes like that.
Yeah. And seeing as I went to Liberty, it's like, you can tell that that didn't work out so well, right? Because we didn't learn the things that we were supposed to learn, or we did learn the things we were supposed to learn, but those were not the right things. Mm-hmm. And I read Desiring the Kingdom while I was in college, while I was taking a, you know, biblical worldview class. And I thought, oh, this criticism of this kind of education is so spot on, obviously, because I was mm-hmm. in an institution that was giving us a class that said, hey, if you read the Bible and then you kind of distill principles from the Bible, then you will know how to live in the world. And yet I graduated in 2016. So I was there for kind of the heat of where that school went, where every single convocation, our equivalent of chapel, was some variation of a Fox News speaker, a political commentator, or a politician. And I watched what happened, which was, we could, in abstract, think certain things theologically, but those things wouldn't necessarily be stronger than how we were formed to really desire things politically. Mm-hmm. One of my favorite examples of this, we had Bernie Sanders come and speak because they legally had to allow him to speak.
I remember when that happened. Yeah. I was like, oh my gosh.
It was really wild. Pretty much every convocation day around 2015, 2016 was wild, but that was a really wild one. And I was really impressed by him. He, to his credit, he wasn't trying to argue with us. He knew he was coming to a place where most people would be more economically conservative, but he basically just said, hey, we have some common ground. Our common mm-hmm. ground is that we both think that we should care for the poor and vulnerable. We might think that there are different ways of, you know, coming to that solution. We might think, you know, you might think a free market helps uplift people, and he doesn't think that, but we can at least agree that the goal is to help the poor, the vulnerable, the marginalized.
Yeah.
And people were not happy. people sat in their seats with their arms crossed and rolled their eyes. And it was very strange to hear him say things that to me were very theologically sound, but people were very opposed to. And as we all left and went to class, you know, all these people were saying things like, oh, but that's the job of the church. Like, you know, he thinks he believes the same things as us, but he doesn't. Like, I know a trick when I hear one, you know. And then I think it was maybe a week or two later that Anne Voskamp came and spoke. And she talked about Esther and how Esther was advocating for those on the other side of the gate. That was the phrase she kept using. You know, what privilege do you have? What relative safety do you have that you can sacrifice for people that don't have that? And she talked about, I mean, she used that language of privilege.
Yeah.
And people were really upset. And it was a really crystallizing moment for me because I realized that she hadn't said any of the things that they hypothetically were upset that Bernie Sanders said. She hadn't said the government should have any sort of wealth redistribution. She hadn't said, you know, any of the policies specifically that he would have advocated for. She wasn't a politician. She wasn't talking about government. She was just telling people as individuals, care for the marginalized and use whatever privilege you have. And to me, what I realized was that after months and months of near constant exposure to political commentators, to Fox News hosts, who had not only instilled a certain kind of idea about economics, but had also instilled a really deeply theological idea about the value of wealth and poverty, the moral value of those things, about who the good guys are and who the bad guys are, about who is with us and who's against us. Those ideas, those loyalties to certain people, those loves, those desires were so deeply ingrained in people's hearts that they had then impacted them theologically as well. They couldn't really say, oh, well, theologically, I believe these things, but then politically, I have this set of ideas. Hypothetically, that's possible. But when the language and the logic of political formation, of political participation, is this really strong affective thing, you are naive if you think it's not affecting you in larger ways. And so that is kind of how the book begins, is just saying, hey, you kind of think that you can kind of go out into the world armed with your theology, armed with your Bible, and poke and prod at the culture or the political world and remain unaffected by it. And you can't. Those ways that we engage, the media that we consume, the events and rallies, the campaign trail that we go to, those things are all really strongly formative in our lives, and they don't stay in the box that we put them in. They're not content to just live there. They will try to become ultimate things that we hold on an ultimate level. I saw on Twitter recently someone talking about how in campaign events, there's often basically an altar call, right? Yeah. There's the campaign moment where the emotion has been building and you've been, you know, getting to the right, the music is swelling, and then you're asked to make the decision, you know? And all of those things are not inherently bad. God created us to be affective creatures, to be changed and formed by the things our bodies do habitually. That's why we have things like communion that we do every week. They change us and form us. Those are good things about us. And we're not always exposing ourselves to totally wrong things, right? I give the example in the book of how sometimes when I really had a stressful assignment in seminary, had a really hard paper to write, I would watch trailers like On the Basis of Sex, the movie about Ruth Bader Ginsburg, because the trailer was this like affective, like, yes, like she had barriers and she put the work in, it was hard and she did it. And I watched it because it did something to me affectively, right? I could have put on my, you know, wall by my desk, a list of Ruth Bader Ginsburg's accomplishments or the trials that she faced or whatever. That wouldn't have affected me the same way as watching this trailer and being like, okay, I can do this, and then doing my work. And it changed how I did my work. Mm-hmm. It's not always bad. But we're often pretty careless in the way that we do it. We think we can go in and be unaffected, and we can't. And the good news about this, and this is the second half of the book, is that the church has exactly the resources that she needs to combat this. That we have our own set of a very powerful story. That's the story that I just tried to outline, right? We have a story of the ultimate goods to seek. The real problem with ourselves, it's not our poverty. It's not our insecurity physically. We know what our real problem is, and we know what the real solution is, but we also have in that story political implications to all of those things. And so we have a powerful story. We have habits and rituals that are intended to instill that story in us, things like baptism that initiate us into a community, that then that community can demand loyalty from us in a different way than our country or our local community can. And we have communion that, again, binds us together as a community. Not just our local expression of church, but the historic global church. We have creeds and songs that, again, tie our loyalties to people all around the world that are saying the same words, that are reading the same scripture. And so the end of the book, the second half of the book, is really just a cry to evaluate those habits that we have and say, can we be doing them in a more historic, robust, embodied way that can counteract the really strong political forces around us? Because the contrast here is not between what's political and what's spiritual. The contrast here is between worldly systems of power and domination, of oppression, and the very political life of the church, of the kingdom of God. And both of those things use similar tools, because both of those things know how humans work, that we're not primarily motivated by a list of things that we believe, but by the things that we've learned to love and fear, the people we feel loyalty to, the ultimate good we want to seek, the story that forms us. And so it's really not a question of holding a bunch of Bible studies that say, okay, we're going to do Sunday school for 4 weeks and it's all going to be about politics. That would be great. I personally would love that. If my church wanted to do that, you could sign me up. But really going, how does it look? What does it look like to do the same things that we've always done for the history of the church, but be very attentive to the unique political significance of them and make sure that we haven't diminished that significance by the way we've done it, that we haven't turned communion into an individual private thing that you do in a dark little corner while music plays, that we haven't turned scripture into something that primarily we can, you know, we can kind of put our own demands upon it, that we haven't turned scripture into something that is really about us in America in the 21st century, you know, that we have a recognition of the distance we have from the community that originally received it, that the practices and the way we do church really instills this political story of scripture into us. And then the very, very end of the book is just kind of a call to say, hey, just like Jeremiah, when everything was crumbling around him and people were saying, you can't tell us the end is coming, right? You can't be a prophet from God and want to seek the destruction of the place you're from. Instead, ironically, Jeremiah is seeking the flourishing of the place he's in, but he recognizes that there are some idols that need to die, that there are some things that need to be destroyed, that there are some systems that need to be crushed. And the place that we are in that is scary and hard, where it feels like some really, you know, traditional ways of doing church, maybe the places that we've lived, the power that we've had, the culture that we have allowed to kind of be synonymous with us, maybe those things seem like they're crumbling and it's really scary. But just like Jeremiah was able to say, no, it's important that this thing dies. I think it's also important for us to say, maybe the power structure that we've upheld, the culture that we've kind of flourished in, needs to die, but not just because this is the end, but because the same promise of Jeremiah that he told the people is the same promise God gives us today, that when something like this dies, it's in order to birth a new thing, and that there is something redemptive and hopeful in the crumbling of those old systems of power, those idols that we've upheld. And really offering that hope to churches to say, things might be changing, but you can rely on these ways of worshiping, these habitual practices, to maybe seek something redemptive and new in the community that you're in.
This has been The Podluck. Thanks so much for tuning in. And go ahead, and if you were really vibing with what Caitlin was sharing today, I know I certainly appreciate her thoughts on how are our political practices and our political viewpoints also being formative for how we understand the kingdom of God. Like, oof, that is something to sit with. But if that's something that you really resonated with, or you were like, oh my gosh, I need to think about that more, you should go ahead and pre-order Caitlin's book, A Liturgy of Politics. And so that is available on InterVarsity Press. You can pre-order, I believe, directly through their website. I'm just going to pull that up real quick just to confirm, ivpress.com, and you can place a pre-order there. You can pre-order through Amazon as well, pre-order through a website like for your local bookstore, especially right now during this pandemic time. If you can pre-order through your local independent bookseller, I know that's really a great way to help local businesses as well. So go ahead, and if you resonated with what Caitlin was saying, or if you were like, I don't really know about this and I don't know if I track with her, then you should definitely pre-order if you're not sure if you agree with her too, because we need to read people that we are not sure we are totally on board with as well. You can pre-order through InterVarsity's website. So do that. Pre-order through IVP, pre-order through a local bookseller, or if you have to, through Amazon too. But they're going to be all right. Y'all, Amazon is going to be okay when all this is over. So let's support the smaller businesses too. Yes, shall we? Great. Glad we can agree. This has been The Podluck. I'm your host, Megan Westra. Thanks so much again for tuning in. Make sure you hit the subscribe button so that you don't miss our next episode when it comes out. There will be one more coming tomorrow afternoon, Friday afternoon, on living as resurrection people in public life together. Thanks so much. Have a good one, and come back next time. Grab a plate and we'll dig in then.